Good morning, everyone, and thank you for having me. I'd like to talk to you today about a message called Saved by Grace, which God really placed on my heart probably about a month or two ago, and as I was working on this sermon, opportunity started to open up to preach. I've given this message to Melton and Maribor in the last 2 weeks, and obviously this opportunity came up today, so praise God. As Neil just mentioned, a little bit about myself. My name's Danny Swanton. I've been in the church for about 10 years. I was baptised nearly 10 years ago. In that time, I've just seen God do amazing things in my own life. I'm now 40 years of age. I was only, you know, roughly 30 at the time, obviously, when I was baptised, but really come from a background where I sort of knew a little bit about God, but didn't really know him at all. Didn't really have him in my life. And my mum had become a Seventh-day Adventist prior to me becoming an Adventist. So I'd sort of started to learn a little bit about God from her, but probably got to the stage in my life where I was clutching at straws. And I suppose as a last resort is that we reach out to God. And thankfully God saved me. In that time, in the last 10 years, I've had an opportunity to do so many wonderful things. Just to touch on what Peter spoke about, I didn't actually work here in Melbourne with the Revelation today. I went to the Philippines with Neil, and I together went over there, and we did evangelism with It Is Written over in the Philippines last year, which was an amazing experience. Prior to that, I went to Israel with Doug Batchelor. I've been to America to visit Doug again and have sort of developed a little bit of a friendship with him, and been a lay pastor in the church. I've done baptisms, I've done Bible studies, I've done a child dedication, I've taken a funeral. So God is just amazing in a short amount of time what he can do with any of us if we surrender. And I'm just praising God for that. And I suppose the sermon today is a little bit about that too, about what God's grace really means to us. So I hope that covers a little bit about myself. I get terribly nervous up the front. So if there's a bit of a slight tremor felt or an earthquake, don't worry, it's just my knees knocking together. But I'd like to just ask us to just bow our heads while we ask for God's presence. Loving Father in heaven, Lord, you are so great and wonderful to each and every one of us. And as I'm up here speaking today, Lord, you know that I get a little bit nervous, and I just ask that I can rely upon your strength. And I pray for your Holy Spirit to be with not only myself, but also with this congregation, Lord. And I just ask that you speak to every one of our hearts, and I thank you so much in Jesus' name. Amen. So, saved by grace. Our scripture reading today, if you'd like to come with me, is in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. It's going to be a fairly deep study today. There's a lot of verses to go through, a lot of Spirit of Prophecy quotes. Romans 15 verse 4. It says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And I'm going to probably be a little bit repetitive today, but "for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So this verse is talking about us learning from the life experiences of the stories that have been written down in the Bible. I've broken this sermon up into three scenes, if you like. Our first scene is going to be dealing with autobiographies, and especially dealing with God's grace. Now, in terms of talking about autobiographies, there's many autobiographies available today, whether you've got them on your own bookshelves at home or whether they're on bookstores all across the world. These autobiographies are from celebrities, sports professionals, great men and women of history, but also religious figures. But to understand the term autobiography, we really need to break it up into three parts. And so the word autobiography is derived from these three words: auto from self, bio from life, and graph from written or printed. So when we're talking about the autobiography, we're talking about the self-life written or printed. Makes sense, doesn't it? Self-life written or printed. But when we're talking about the autobiography of Benjamin Franklin, I haven't actually read his autobiography. I've just skimmed through some of his life story. But I found this man was an amazing man, really incredible man. He ran away from home at a very young age, and he also left school. But he went on to read and write in seven languages. He also then went on to invent the Franklin stove, apparently still get the Franklin stove today in a modern form. He invented bifocal glasses, postal systems, public libraries. He was an incredible man. He was also a vegetarian, so he probably had a clear mind. But what I found really interesting when reading some of his autobiography, in the very first paragraph, in the very first sentence, it has a letter to his son. And he says this, he says, "Dear son, I've ever had pleasure of obtaining any little anecdotes of my ancestors." Now, I'm a very simple person. I'm not very well educated either. And so I had to go and look up what the word anecdotes means. And I like to simplify everything and make it plain, because I think the Bible needs to be taught and understood plainly and simply so that everybody can understand it. So I looked up the definition of anecdotes, and basically it means an interesting story of a real incident or person. So in other words, what Benjamin Franklin was trying to say was that it was ever his pleasure of learning the stories of life experiences of his ancestors. And I come back to that verse again in Romans 15, verse 4, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." I want to bring you to just a very brief story of what I call testimony in a tin. I recently had the privilege of meeting an 84-year-old man that I believe was a providential appointment from God. This man was able to pull out all these old biscuit tins. Now, has anyone ever had those parents and grandparents and aunties and uncles that have these old biscuit tins in their house and they keep all their little intricate little items over the course of their years, and they pull out these things whenever you come over and see them? Can you relate to that? Well, this man, Barry, had these old biscuit tins, and this is exactly what he did. When I went to visit him, he was able to pull out to me basically his whole life story out of these tins. And that's why I've called it testimony in a tin. He pulled out things to me like the payslips of his railroad days, you know, 40, 50 years ago where he worked. He pulled out to me a newspaper clipping of his father, who was a pioneer in the Halls Gap area. His father was also a Seventh-day Adventist. Barry wasn't himself an Adventist, of course, but it was an amazing meeting, providential appointment, I believe, that God had set up. I don't know if you've know him or heard of him. His name was Ray Knight. And apparently there's a bridge in Halls Gap called Knight's Bridge. I don't know if anyone's heard of that. But that's who his father was anyway. The thing was is that he was able to pull out all of these things out of these old tins to reveal to me his testimony, his life story. But there's something that I found that's really quite profound when we talk about us as Christians, and especially us as Seventh-day Adventists. And I want to explain and get into that a little bit more. When we're talking about testimonies and when we're looking at the Bible is a book of true, real-life stories of men and women who have testified of the love, power, and the grace of God in their lives. Would you agree with that? I want to talk to you about testimonies today. When we look in the Bible, there's a couple examples of God giving his testimony to his people. So I'd like you to come with me to Exodus 31, verse 18. Exodus 31, verse 18. And it says, "And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of the testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God." I think this verse is amazing, because what God is saying to him is he's giving him the law, he's giving him his Ten Commandments, but he classifies it as the testimony. Now, this testimony here, written in the law, is the testimony of what? Of his character. So this is basically what he's saying is this is a book, this is a testimony I'm giving you to show you who I am. And we know that when we read the first four commandments, love God with all your heart, mind and soul, and the next six commandments, love your neighbour as yourself. The whole law is wrapped up, we know, in those two commands. It shows us who God is. But here's the really important part. When we go to Revelation chapter 19:10, when we talk about testimony as well, if you'd like to come with me there. Revelation chapter 19:10. It says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him." This is talking about when John's in vision and he's obviously the angel is revealing things to him. He says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See that you do not do that. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now, most of the time, we as Adventists use this verse to vindicate the writings of Ellen White, don't we? We use this verse as vindicating the writings of Ellen White, who, as we know, is a prophet of God, who delivered these messages to us. But I want to go much deeper than that and explain these two verses in Exodus chapter 31 and again here in Revelation 19 as to God's testimony in his law and in the prophets. Because when we simplify that down, what God's testimony in the law and in the prophets is really saying to us is that the testimony of Jesus is who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, is doing, and will continue to do in the lives of his people. Would you agree with that? So the testimony of Jesus is who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, is doing, and will continue to do in the lives of his people. Here's now then when we get down to our testimony, my testimony, your testimony. My testimony and your testimony should be the same answer. If we believe in the law and the prophets, what it's saying is that who God is, because we believe in his law, and we're following and setting the example of his character, but also with the prophecy, with the spirit of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus is what Jesus has done, is doing, and will continue to do in and through my life, in and through your life. So when we're looking at the testimony of Jesus, it's who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing, has done, is doing, and will continue to do in and through my life. The books in heaven will reveal this fact. When we look at Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, it says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." So every day, you and I are writing our own autobiographies. We might not be writing them literally with pen and paper, typewriter, computer, whatever, but there are unseen agencies that are writing down our life records every day. We're writing our own autobiographies. Mrs. White goes on to reveal this a little bit further in the Review and Herald, January 3, 1991, where she says, "Page after page, the history of our life experience is written with the motives that prompted us to action. All will appear as a real-life picture showing how much of our life was given to pleasing self, how much to blessing others, how much to honouring God, how much to answering the purpose of God in our creation." And I want you to hold on to that point. I've underlined it for a reason, and that is that I want you to ask yourselves right here and right now, without any answer, what was the purpose of God in our creation? Because by the time we get through scene one, scene two, and we come to scene three, we're going to answer that question a little bit more deeply. What is the purpose of God in my creation? When Paul was dealing with the Corinthians, he wrote a letter to them that said, "You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not with tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart." What Paul's saying here is to the Corinthians is that we've seen what the grace of God has done in your life. We've seen the change that it's made. We've seen that you've experienced this wonderful grace from God, and we want to send you as a letter to the world so that you can bear a witness of that testimony. When we talk about God's grace, we're talking about two parts. We're talking about his forgiving grace and his enabling grace. The cross reveals to us what his forgiving grace is all about. That's who he is and what he's done. His high priestly ministry reveals to us his enabling grace, and that is what he is doing and what he will continue to do through each and every one of our lives. So we have both of these aspects of God's grace that are working. You can't separate the two. There's the forgiving grace, but then there's his enabling grace. And that's both of those that God wants us to experience to be able to bear witness as disciples to a fallen world of what God can and will do through the life. So I'd like you to consider today, what has the grace of God done in my life that I may be a love letter to the world? There's a wonderful verse in Jude, verse 3, and I'd like you to just come with me to Jude verse 3. And this is one of those verses that you read and it just really sticks with you. And I hope you enjoyed as much as I did. What it says is, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I find it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, Jude's saying here, I could write to you about our common salvation. It's like me today. I could come here and preach to you about our common salvation, about Christ dying on the cross. You know, we're forgiven of our sins and we can all go back to heaven one day. It's amazing. It's a sort of a common salvation preaching theme. But Jude's here saying, I'm not going to do that. I'm finding it even more necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. When we speak of biographies, Mrs. White says in Education, page 146 to 147, as an educator, no part of the Bible is of greater value than are its biographies. These biographies differ from all others in that they are absolutely true to life. Why are they true to life? Because the experiences that these people went through throughout the Bible are the experiences that we have in our own lives. The battles against sin, the battles against trials and temptations. And God's wanting us to experience that wonderful grace that He's so willing to give each and every one of us, that forgiving and enabling grace to help us to be able to tell a story, to be able to help us give a testimony and bear a witness of what God's character is really like and what He can do for us. So now that I've covered a little bit of God's amazing grace in scene one, we need to look at scene two, and that is counterfeit grace. Now, of all the warnings that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 24, there's one in particular that He mentions repeatedly. So we have warnings such as earthquakes, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, pestilences, diseases, all these things increasing in size and frequency. But throughout Matthew chapter 24, Jesus mentions something over and over again. That begins in verse 4 where He says, "Take heed that no man deceives you." Now the amazing thing is that Jesus is giving this message to His disciples, His church. Because He knows that when He leaves, and they're the guardians, I suppose you could say, of the church once He leaves, He knows that there's going to be conflicts that are going to come up. And so Jesus is warning them, "Take heed that no man deceives you." In the Bible commentaries, the word deceive, it says, the primary reason for taking heed is to avoid being deceived or led astray. Led astray. Now there's a couple of, as we know, the enemy has counterfeits for everything. When we talk about grace, I have found two in particular that Satan has a counterfeit for. Counterfeit grace. One of those is what we know as is cheap grace. Has everybody heard of cheap grace? Mrs. White talks about cheap grace quite a bit. Cheap grace basically is saying, I don't have to do anything, I'm saved, and therefore I don't have to follow the law, I don't have to do anything else. I just believe in Jesus, I'm saved. Just all I have to do is believe. Now the issue for us as Seventh-day Adventists and really God's end-time remnant people is that cheap grace really shouldn't be a deception to God's true people. And the reason for that is that they live what they believe. So they're quite willing to profess that I don't have to do anything. All I have to do is believe and I'm saved. It's not really a deception, or it shouldn't really be a deception to us. The interesting thing I find is that in James 2:19 it says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." But are the demons saved? Of course not. Going on a little bit further with cheap grace, we know in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 to 5 says, "But in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God," and here's where cheap grace comes in, "having a form of godliness but denying its power." And it continues, "and from such people turn away." So cheap grace shouldn't really be to us a deception, but there is a form of deception in grace, counterfeit grace, and that's none other than what I like to call manufactured grace. You see, where cheap grace lives what they believe, unfortunately manufactured grace lives a lie. To explain that a little bit further, Jesus is dealing with this subject when He's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. In other words, these were tithe-keeping, Sabbath-keeping, commandment-keeping vegetarians who professed to be God's people but were living a life of manufactured grace. In 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15, it says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is of no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Jesus warned in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 24, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. Manufactured grace says, 'I am the way,' and will lead many astray." Unfortunately, in God's church today, many people will follow the leadership of other people who profess to be leading them in the right way, but will actually lead them astray. We need to be making sure that we're understanding what's written in the Word of God. Manufactured grace bears a false witness. So with our autobiography and the law and the testimony and living that life bears a true witness to God's character, manufactured grace bears a false witness. So how do we discern manufactured grace? How are we able to discern not being led astray? The answer is quite simple: by understanding and following the testimonies given in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, in the law and the prophets. Now that I've covered a little bit of counterfeit grace, we've covered God's amazing grace, we need to dive into sort of our closing scene now about our purpose. And I need to explain and go right back to the very beginning when Satan rebelled in heaven. Because to simplify Satan's accusations against God in heaven is to say this, is that Satan accused God of creating to take. Does that make sense? He would create to take homage to himself. He would create the worlds. He would create the races. Everything that God created, Satan's accusation was that he created to take. But we know that, understanding God a little bit further, as we should, that God doesn't create to take. He creates to give and to bless. In that accusation, the unfallen angels and the unfallen worlds are basically looking at God for an answer to say, okay, how are you going to answer this accusation? Are you going to destroy Satan, simply destroy him? And God knew that he couldn't do that, because that would just vindicate what Satan's accusation was. That if he just destroys me here and now, well then everyone else, all the other angels, all the other fallen worlds will just have to give homage to God out of fear. In other words, the accusation of creating to take homage for himself would be revealed as true if God had have done that. But we know, of course, God doesn't do that. But God, what God did to answer those accusations was he turned to picking out a little corner of the universe and he said, "I'm going to show you as an object lesson that I don't create to take. I'm going to show you that I create to give. I'm going to create this new little world. I'm going to create this race of people who are created in my image, and I'm going to show you that I don't create to take, that I create to give. And in their life, in the way they live, my character will be vindicated." Mrs. White says this. She says, "All heaven took a deep and joyful interest in the creation of the world and of man. Human beings were a new and distinct order, a new and distinct order, created in the image of God, in his character." She goes on and she says that the longer man lived, the more fully he should reveal this image, the more fully reflect the glory of the Creator. Throughout eternal ages, he would have continued to gain new treasures of knowledge, to discover fresh springs of happiness, and to obtain clearer and yet clearer conceptions of the wisdom, the power, and the love of God. More and more fully would he have fulfilled the object of his creation. What is the object of his creation? More and more fully have reflected the Creator's glory. Man was created to bear a true witness to the character of God. Unfortunately, through humanity, Adam and Eve failed, and so has every one of us since. We bore a false witness. But in those plans at the very beginning from eternity past, humanity failed. Through those plans from eternity past, Jesus stepped forward and said, okay, if this is going to be our plan, if this little world and this human race is going to be the plan on, and the only way in which your character, the character of God, is going to be revealed, my character, your character, the character of the Spirit, the Godhead, then if for some reason humanity fails, then I'll become humanity myself. Psalm 33:11 says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Where Adam and Eve failed and bore a false witness, self-sacrificing, giving love found a way. Through humanity, Jesus succeeded. So I want you to consider today being a solid witness of God's amazing grace in your life. Help to vindicate his character. Help to end the rebellion. Especially help to save other people. And let's go home. Amen. Our dear loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you so much for your amazing grace. We know that many of the hymns, Lord, have been written from experience. We know the Bible has been written from experience of a loving and caring relationship with you. And each and every one of us has failed, Lord, to bear a witness, a true witness of your character. But we ask for the forgiving and enabling grace of Jesus, that we may be able to go out into the world as disciples, as witnesses of your true character, Lord, of your self-sacrificing love, that other-centered love that only focuses and works in saving and blessing other people. So we just thank you, Lord, for everything that you revealed to us. We pray and ask that you'll continue to reveal yourself in more mightier ways, Lord, and melt and soften and subdue our hearts. And we just thank you so much in Jesus' name. Amen.